have read about Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, and we're in the time of Jehoshaphat, as of our reading tonight. And in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, then Nadab, then Baasha, and then you got Zimri, and his kingdom lasts only a week. And then Elah, and he gets about 2 years. And then you got this guy named Tippy, and he gets 4 years out of the deal, and then Omri comes along. And Omri establishes, he purchases the place where the kingdom of the northern tribes is going to be the capital, and that is Samaria. Omri is the daddy of Ahab. And that's not the ship captain, but the king. And Ahab is 918 to 897 B.C. And then he's going to be followed by his son Ahaziah and then Joram. But we're right here. And up there on the top, you've got the prophets. So you see the prophet Elijah, and we're not sure exactly when his ministry is going to begin, but we're just going to, they just coincide with Ahab, because that's where the 1 Kings 17 starts telling us the story of Elijah. So here's Elijah's ministry, Elisha, and then into the other prophets. So I'll leave that up here if you want to come and take a look at that. It's really cool. I love charts and graphs and stuff like that. It really helped me to be able to picture in my mind. So, okay, any questions on what we've read so far? Up through 1 Kings 17 and John chapter 9. Have I got anything that struck you as odd or interesting or you had a question about? Yes, ma'am. Chronicles of the Kings of Judah.
In Israel. So is there other survival we have to know about out there?
Well, what you've got is a compilation. So I mean, you're talking about the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. It's going to go from 975, actually earlier than that, from 1,000 years before the time of Christ, all the way to 721 B.C. when the Assyrians equipped the northern tribes. Okay, so you've got hundreds of years there. So what you have is you have a compilation of a chronicling that's taking place by priests and prophets. And so they're compiling these things. And so you have got the construction of the books of Chronicles being mentioned in the book of Kings. So when you go to the book of Chronicles, sometimes it's going to reference back the other way as well. So you've got both of these taking place. And I think the reason for that is because the southern kingdom, this is where the promise lies. This is where the Davidic covenant is going to be carried out. And all of the prophets, almost 100% of the Old Testament prophets, spend the vast majority of their time trying to call Israel back. Because every king of Israel is apostate. Not every king of Judah is. So most of the prophets come from Judah, go to Israel, and try to confront them with the truth of the Word of God, trying to get these northern tribes to return to the Lord. Okay, so you've got a long period of time. So your chronicles were kept. I don't know how to rightly say it. It's all scripture, so don't misunderstand it. But this is where this is the vine of David right here. All of these are descendants of David. Every single one of these right here, and so that is where your chronicles are. Then the books of Kings are doing both. They're bouncing back and forth. And so the chroniclers know about the writings of the other writings. These writings know about these. And it's put together over more than one lifetime. So it's part of the reason why it's called Kings and Chronicles instead of by a man's name, because there are multiple priests and prophets that are compiling these. So, yes, and what became the Book of Chronicles? Because it wasn't complete at that time. So, you know, old so-and-so is keeping this, and he's going to hand it down to the next guy in line, and he's going to hand it down to the next guy. There's not parts of the Bible that are missing, but there are other writings that are missing. The book of Joshua references the book of Jasher, or Jasher, or something like that. So that was a book that was known in that day and time, that was a contemporary of what was going on, that made reference to some of the same things that were historically happening, but it wasn't scripture. You see that in several places. And the book of Jude references the book of Enoch. There's a direct quote in the book of Jude from the book of Enoch. And so because of that, a lot of people have said, well, Enoch should have been in there because Jude quoted it. But it's kind of like me preaching and pulling the line out of Creedence Clearwater Revival song because it makes a good point. Creedence is definitely not inspired, neither am I. But you see what I mean? Here's the thing that things like that do. These other books that are mentioned, seems like maybe it says something about the book of the prophet Gad or something like that, or that he had some writings. Well, he's a prophet, so he's adding to this compilation. What that does for me is it reminds me that the portion of Scripture that we have is complete, and it's everything that we need, that's necessary for us to be able to know what God wants us to know. This is the revelation of God. However, there were other sources that talked about these same things. They just weren't inspired. Does that make sense? So, yeah, there's several different books that are referenced. Yeah. Good point. Great. Anybody else? Yeah. Yes. Question. So what Samuel's talking about is the same thing. You know, here's Nathan. Nathan's keeping the book. His book's not inspired, but what came from it is. So he, you know, part of the story that Nathan is telling is probably why we have such a very clear telling of what Nathan said to David, is because Nathan wrote it all down for us, which is really cool. So you've got. I'm trying to look this up, Samuel. I want to answer your question for you. The Bible specifically tells us that during the days of Samuel, that he was actually called a seer. And it tells us that in old time, that's what a prophet was called, was a seer. And if I could find the verse, I would give that reference to you. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Can't find it real quick. We'll have to find it some other time, but yeah. 1 Samuel 9:9. So 1 Samuel 9:9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So the life of Samuel is kind of when that title was, or way of referencing. So a seer is a prophet. Yeah, that's a prophet. Very, very good. Anybody else? Thoughts? Yes. Saliva growth. What kind of growth? a part of Baal and Ashtaroth worship, as well as other kinds of false gods or goddesses, the grove was one of the places that they would go to worship. So they would go to high places and to sacred groves. And most of the time it's an oak tree, and most of the time, maybe not exactly a live oak tree, but something similar to that because of its endive. So it's representative of life and all this. So the groves were something that were specifically planted many times for this purpose, and sometimes groves and high places were associated with each other. Still, witchcraft still uses the idea of a sacred grove to this day. You know, what's too bad about it is that the Bible tells us that during the time of Abraham, that one of the places that he camped was by the oaks at Mamre. So big oak trees, that's where Abraham pitched his camp. Well, you come into the Canaanite worship and they say, well, this is where, that must have been what Abraham was doing. So, you know, but yeah, it's an outdoor planted in a circle or a little bunch of trees that are considered to be a sacred space for the worship of Canaanite gods and goddesses. Yep. Same thing with high places. Those two things are associated together. Absolutely. All kinds of fun stuff in there, huh? Más preguntas.
Great. Yes, ma'am. Is Solomon's wisdom
God's wisdom? No. It's always just bothered me. He's so wise. He's got to find someone. But he knows better than it ever was. This is just kind of like. No,
I agree.
I mean, Solomon's a really strange character. Solomon gets associated by DC, actually earlier by Marvel, thrown into the same group as guys. So, right, first word of Shazam stands for Solomon. So the idea that Solomon's wisdom, the Masons love Solomon. They've constructed their Masonic lodges based on the measurements of the temple that Solomon built in the two pillars, Yassin and Boaz, are associated with their Masonic lodges, and Solomon and his ties to Egypt, because his wife is Pharaoh's daughter, puts him in the realm of the Hermetic Luciferian witchcraft. They all go to Solomon, every single one of them. There's this huge ritual enacted by Masons when they enter into a certain degree of the Masonic Lodge that they have to, Hiram, Tyre, was David's buddy who sent all the cedar wood. Well, they made up this guy named Hiram Abib. And they have this whole story about the building of Solomon's temple. And so they all associate themselves with Solomon because there's this secret wisdom that Solomon had in Solomon's mind. I mean, this stuff never ever goes away. This idea that Solomon's wisdom was something that was to be sought after. And I think what you see with Solomon is I think God answered him, and he tells him. He doesn't actually pray specifically for wisdom. He specifically prays for understanding to be able to be a good king. And God says, since you didn't ask for victory over your enemies, or long life, or for riches, but you asked for understanding, I'm going to give you that and all of this. So Solomon's the spoiled little rich kid. Daddy was a Navy SEAL, and a general, and a president, and a king, and he conquered, and he established, and he expanded, and he built, and he you pile up this massive wealth, Solomon steps into it, and he is gifted by God from the very moment to be the best king, to be better than his dad. And that would not have been hard. Right? I mean, it would have been easy to be a better king than David. Because he only had a few little skirmishes going on parts of the kingdom. So all he really had to do was squelch those, and then he could, I mean, he and Hiram have this relationship because of David. He's got the entire navy of the Phoenicians at his disposal. He's got the wealth of the kingdom. In the days of Solomon, they didn't even count the silver. Silver was accounted as nothing. It was, the land flowed with gold. Everything was gold. It's the most wealthy kingdom on the planet. Every known kingdom around sent ambassadors to come and to listen to. And his wisdom was, yes, it was a godly wisdom, but it tells us that Solomon imported everything he could import. So he imported gold for sure, but chimpanzees and peacocks and, you know, exotic animals into his kingdom. What he was doing was taxonomy. So he named all of these things. He recorded all of these things. He's like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, to me, is the American Solomon in some ways. A scientist, he is a cartographer, he is an expander, he is a builder, he is a, you know, but both of them have exactly the same thing happen. They kind of forget to worship God, and they start to begin to really think that they're all about the bag of chips. So I think what David did, when David ran up against the problem, he tried to negotiate for about 30 seconds. If that didn't work, he just whipped her, just subjugated. Not Solomon. He married your daughter. so he forms, you know, it says that he has 700 wives, princesses. Well, you become a princess or queen when you marry a king, right? But I think what that's telling us is these were the daughters of dignitaries and kings. I mean, he just married everybody. And as he gets older, he forgets. You know, it tells us he didn't follow the Lord wholly as his father David did. And those foreign wives, they lead him astray. So, yes, it was a godly wisdom. That's where it started. But once again, just like the judges, just like Samson, same story. You can be gifted by God, but if you don't use that gift in a godly way, you'll corrupt it and eventually lose it. And Solomon is a sad. I mean, he wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote Proverbs, and the Proverbs that we have recorded are just what's recorded. I mean, he wrote and came up with these kind of ideas, many, many, many more than that. So, yeah, I'm always bothered when I turn to Hebrews 11. And I find David's name there, and I find Samson's name there, but I don't find Solomon's name. And now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean that he's in heaven, but, well, just like his daddy, he started out pretty good, and he just went downhill from there. So, what's that? He got bored. And when we study Ecclesiastes, we'll see this, but Solomon had the very unique opportunity of running one of the most interesting tests that any human being has ever been able to run. Because he had absolute power, absolute authority, absolute money, and he could pursue every pursuit that there was to pursue. He pursued wine, women, and song as far as that could take him. Came to a dead end in every one of those pursuits. Built, and that wasn't fulfilling. He conquered, that wasn't fulfilling. He expanded, he had thousands of wives. He had, you know, I mean, you know, one of the things that's always bothered me about Solomon, if he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, how many children did he sire? And how many do we read about? One. What did he do with all those kids? I mean, the guy is in a Genghis Khan type position. You know, they say that like 1/16 of the world's population is kin to Genghis Khan. So that's what he spent his time doing, having kids. Solomon was in a situation like that, and yet we don't read of any of his children. Now, what did all of those women do? All of those women worshiped gods that required child sacrifice. And Solomon permitted them to have their high places and their groves. So I have to ask myself the question. I wonder how many of Solomon's children were sacrificed to heathen gods and goddesses. I don't know. It doesn't tell us specifically. We know these things went on, but I don't know. So Solomon's a bothersome figure. I lose sleep at night thinking about Solomon. But I think it was a good thing to start with. Could have been a great thing. You know, just this gifting from God that had he remained humble and prayerful, kept his heart in the right place, there's no telling what God could have done. But he's the end of the monarchy after him. The kingdom is ripped to shreds. Your point yesterday. You're right, and I don't know exactly where that verse is too, but I know exactly what you're talking about. And you know, and I tell you what I thought of this week. there's one of the kings of Judah, and it basically says, and I can't remember which one it may have been Asa, that he came in and he found that his predecessor had set up false gods, and so he tore all those down. But he didn't take down the high places. But he did destroy all of those idols. And he cleaned out the temple. And he got the temple back to where it was supposed to be. And it says that he wholly followed, you know, he was like his father David. Okay. And as I read that, and it's the same kind of thing, I'm like, yeah, but what about, you know, it tells us that he sort of did that. And you know what I think that is, Johnny? I think that's God's incredible grace.
I do too.
That there's none of us that are perfect. And, you know, David's big flubber, his massive flaw was Bathsheba. I mean, had he not done that, there's no telling. Because everything that happens after that is really consequence for that. And I guess I hold that against him, that he didn't beg God to change that and try to, you know, to be a better dad. But I think that's God's incredible grace. Man, no kidding. We get a pass on bad parenting. Isn't that fantastic? I mean,
not a pass.
Praise God. As we go forth tonight, realize. That's exactly the way that I see that is it's God's unbelievable grace that he's not scrutinized. Because if God were to judge sin, we'd all be, you know, we'd be destroyed, you know. So, yeah, absolutely. Very good. Very good. Well, I tell you what, yeah, shoot.
One last question.
Sure.
I noticed that with Solomon and I think it was Josiah, both the temple was kind of dishonored by false gods and everything, but how come the priests were actually the ones that put these two guys on the throne? They were the ones that kind of went with them and said, we're putting them on the throne. So it's kind of weird, like you're sacrificing false gods, but you're going along with this.
Yeah, and why is it the king who has to establish the temple and get it back to where it's supposed to be? Why didn't the priest do that? Now, in the life of Josiah, and our reading hasn't taken us there yet, but it is a priest that's going to hold him accountable until the priest dies. So it's the priest who saves his life, and so I think what you're seeing there, Sam, is just like the kings. Some of these priests, I mean, you have a a hereditary priesthood. You know, this is the problem with hereditary things. You know, old Queen Elizabeth, you know, she didn't do anything to earn that, right? She's just born. And she's the most powerful woman in the entire world. Whether she's good, whether she's bad, whether she's smart, whether she's... It doesn't make any difference. She was born into that, so she gets the power. That's the way the priesthood was, as well as the kingdom of Judah. Now, the kingdom of Israel is going to bounce around. You're going to have some different things going on there. But it's a hereditary situation. And so what you see is you see that sometimes you've got a godly priest... And he's trying with his amount of power to do something. Okay, but he's not the king. I mean, and that's one of the things that Samuel warned him about. You know, when you get a king, he's going to be in charge. And he's going to take your people, and he's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your daughters, and he's going to do all this stuff. And so he's going to tax the snot out of you, you know. So sometimes you've got a godly priest. And what's really good is when you've got a godly priest and a godly king, then you've got a really good situation for the country. But sometimes you've got an ungodly priest. He's still a priest, like Eli's sons. Had God not killed them when Eli died, those two, Hophni and Phinehas, they would have been the priest. One of them would have been a high priest. And they were evil. They were wicked. Sons of Belial, the Bible calls them. So just because your daddy's a Christian or a follower of God or a lover of Jesus doesn't mean that you're going to be. And, you know, sometimes really godly people, their offspring, like Hezekiah, he's a good and godly king, and his son is one of the worst that they have to remove. So I think that's what you're seeing happen there. Yep. It's good. I mean, and all of these things come up. I also see all of these... you know, the intrigue and the lying and the scheming and the murder and the assassination and the execution. You know, I mean, all of these things. And guess what? As we read all these things in the Bible, then we see all of these things happening throughout history. You know, even as close as, you know, even in our own times. But, you know, you have a hereditary line of kings in France. Hereditary, one after another, and that old last one, he's just the most horrible old thing. So they rise up and revolt, and they kill him. And that begins a reign of terror that it takes the you know, years and years and years to overcome. So they go from total absolute tyranny to anarchy. They did not like the anarchy. And our founding fathers, Benny Franklin, he was over there, rabble-rousing, and part of that as well, the French Revolution. So he came back over here and he says, "We don't want anarchy, boys," because they got it in France, and it's terrible. So that's where, you know, these things kind of balance out. But you see the patterns, and the thing, if I could sum up 1st and 2nd Kings, I'd say this: as the king goes, so goes the country. And it's one of the reasons why you need to pray for your president, whichever party he comes from. He does an awful lot to set the spiritual direction of the nation, even though he's not a king. But along with senators and congressmen, you have ungodly people in positions of power in a country. You have ungodly things that come about that everybody in the country suffers as a result of. So that's what we see happening all throughout the kingdom. Anybody else? Let's talk about John a little bit tonight. I'd like to kind of go through a real simple survey of John. John's the different gospel. The other three are called synoptic gospels. And we talked about, when we looked at the book of Luke, that Luke is chronological. John is not. John is topical. And it's arranged around two groups of sevens. Seven I am statements of Jesus and seven miracles. That is how John chooses to establish this. John is written much later than the other gospels. John is probably written sometime between 60 and 90 AD. We know that the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So some people think John was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, and some people think it was written before. I don't know. John's purpose in writing is a little bit different. As some of them are writing to, Matthew writes to the Jewish world, Mark writes to a Roman audience, Luke is writing to a Gentile world. John, his purpose, matter of fact, he states his purpose in chapter 20, I believe it is, as he says, I write these things that you might believe. And that's his whole purpose. John chapter 20, verse 30, if you want to look there, he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John is the most evangelistic, and he is unapologetic about it. So, you got your friends and they're wondering about Jesus. John is the great place to send them. John is a great starting point. And so, let me give you just a real quick outline. In the first chapter, you see the incarnation of the Son of God. Chapter 1 through about verse 18. Incarnation means that God came in the flesh, right? So his name is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then in chapter 1:19 all the way through the end of chapter 4, we see the presentation of the Son of God. And this is where we see him in his ministry as he performs miracles and as he heals and as he teaches and all of the things that he does. And then starting in chapter 5, we begin to see the opposition to the Son of God. And that takes us all the way through the end of chapter 12. And Jesus, we talked about this before, but it's really, you know, it's really interesting. In John 9, which falls in this portion that we read today, Jesus intentionally picks a fight. I think he does it on numerous occasions. Okay, he knows what the rabbinic teaching of the day is. And one of the big things that the rabbis are doing is they are adding things to the Word of God, and they are considering things to be work that are very obviously not work. So, on the Sabbath day, in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus makes mud and heals a blind man, a man who was born blind. We talked about that is one of those messianic miracles. But he does it on the Sabbath. And so when this blind man shows up, and everybody's like, wait a minute, yeah, the guy who begged by the gate, you know, you were blind, what happened? This guy came and he made mud, put it in my eyes, and I can see. And they're like, who was it? And he said, well, I don't know. It's that guy named Jesus, you know? And they said, why do you want to know who he is? Do you want to become his disciples too? I mean, it is funny as you read that chapter. It's just, this guy's mocking him. So they go get his parents. And they drag his parents in there. Was this boy born blind? His parents are scared of him because they're throwing, anybody who believes in Jesus at this point, they're throwing him out of the synagogue. So they're like, yeah, he's our son. He was born blind. But as far as what happened to him, we don't know. Because they're actually scared. You know, they're afraid they're going to get excommunicated from their synagogue. So they go back and find him. Who was he? Yeah. He says, you guys want to become his disciple too? No, we don't. You're gone. You know, you're out. You know, they get ejected from the game. So as soon as he gets ejected, here comes Jesus. And he says, do you believe in the Son of God? He says, well, who is he that I can believe in? He says, you're looking at him. And he says, yeah, I believe. So all throughout his ministry, he is picking a fight, if you will. And I have to be careful the way I say that, but he does. I mean, he could have waited until Monday to go heal this guy, but he does it on the Sabbath day, which he knows will incite them because of all their extra rules that they've added. So that's exactly what happens. The next thing, from chapter 13 through chapter 17, is the preparation of the disciples. This, to me, is one of the richest, most wonderful passages of Scripture in the New Testament. Because in this,